So in John chapter 11, we have one verse that is often, we're often told is the shortest verse in the Bible. It is, in fact, the shortest verse in the English Bible, not necessarily in the Greek Bible, but it is in the English Bible. Jesus wept in verse 35, John 11 and verse 35. The setting for this, of course, is that his friend Lazarus has died. In times of our grief, our tears are often shed over a variety of things. And when we think about why Jesus wept, it very well may be that he wept for more than one reason. In fact, a lot of times I don't weep over just one thing. It's the compiling of things where the straw on the camel's back finally breaks the camel's back, and now I'm ready to cry. Jesus may have wept over many things, and I want this morning to point out some things that I think the text demonstrates that he may have wept over, and one in particular that we'll end with this morning that no doubt has given great emphasis here in this passage. But if we want to understand what twice caused him to groan at Lazarus's tomb, and what at last caused him to weep, then we should examine this passage to determine what Jesus' deepest longing was on this occasion. What was this that he really wanted on this occasion? The passage of Scripture does, in fact, tell us. Lazarus's sisters and the disciples wanted but one thing. They wanted for Lazarus to be made whole. And you understand that, don't you? You've prayed for loved ones. You've wanted healing for your loved ones or for yourself. But all of their sorrow, all of their tears came from their disappointment at Lazarus's death. They wept because of what they didn't know. They were basically asking, why? Jesus, why weren't you here sooner? Why didn't you take care of this? Why didn't you prevent this? They were weeping over what they did not understand. But one thing that I know for certain is that Jesus was not weeping over what he did not understand, but Jesus wept because of what he did know. And I want you to see what Jesus did know. John 11 may imply several things that Jesus knew that caused him to weep, but the passage emphatically declares one condition that caused Jesus to weep. And the narrative demonstrates one great reversal of that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The first thing, perhaps would be the simplest thing and the most obvious thing, that the sorrow that Jesus knew caused him to weep. Jesus knew sorrow. Is it not an odd concept to you that God would sorrow? Couldn't God have anything that he want? Couldn't he force any situation to conform to his will and what he wants? Certainly as a sovereign God, he could do that. Yet Jesus, God in the flesh, knew sorrow. He knew the sorrow of rejection. Would you turn with me to Isaiah 53? Don't lose your place in John 11, but turn with me to Isaiah 53. This great prophetic passage that's given to us as a prophecy of Jesus' suffering at Calvary. Isaiah 53 and verse 1 begins, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Isaiah 53, look at verse 3. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, plural, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." He knew the sorrow of rejection. He knew the rejection of the world. In John 1:10, we read, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not," because largely it rejected him. He knew the rejection of the Jews, his own countrymen. Chapter 7 of this very book says, it opens with these words, after these things, this very book, meaning John, that we're studying this morning, not Isaiah. It says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry," that is, he would not walk in Judea, in the southern kingdom of Israel, "because the Jews sought to kill him." Can you imagine what that would be like, your own countrymen? I'm not talking about one renegade crook who's coming after and you want to kill you. I'm talking about holistically the entire southern kingdom of Judah. There were more people there who were out to get him than there were who were interested in hearing from him. And so for a time, because it was not time for him to die for us, he avoided that area. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 tell us that he came unto his own, I believe referring to the Jewish people, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So he was rejected by the world. He was rejected by the Jews. Did you know he was rejected by his own family? The Bible tells us that Jesus' brethren, his brothers and sisters, did not want to have anything to do with his ministry. The town in which he grew up, Nazareth, he left Nazareth, and the Bible says that he did not many great miracles there because of the unbelief of the people. In fact, one of the great proofs of the resurrection that we find reference to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is two individuals who believed on Jesus after his resurrection, though they were opposed to his ministry before the resurrection. One was Saul, who later became the apostle Paul, and Paul believed on the road to Damascus when he saw the risen Christ. But the other name that is mentioned is James. Could it be that the James of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe verse 8, is actually the half-brother of Jesus? Jesus had a brother named James, and they shared Mary as a mom. And James was against, as was all of Jesus' brethren, he was against his ministry. But what was it that convinced him that Jesus was the real deal? It was when he saw Jesus risen from the dead. But the scriptures teach us that his brethren were against him. John 7 verse 5 says, neither did his brethren believe him. You know, it's not uncommon for me as a preacher to have some people turn away from what I would preach and teach from the Word of God, and that's never a pleasant thing. But if the people that I love, the people who are under my own roof, the people that I grew up with, if they would reject the good Word of God that comes from my mouth in preaching, that would be a lot more hurtful for me. Jesus knew the rejection of his family. Sadly, I think there's an extent to which Jesus also knows the rejection of the church. He knows the rejection of the church. You say, how could you be a part of the church and reject what Jesus says? I suggest to you that probably every week in this place, there are people who reject some part of what Jesus is saying through his word and through his spirit. In Revelation chapter 3, chapters 2 and 3 give to us seven letters that Jesus dictated to John for seven churches in an area of the world called Asia Minor. Largely, it's what we call Turkey today. One of those churches was in a city called Laodicea. Jesus had nothing good to say about that church, but he did say that the church thought that they were doing pretty well. The church said, we have need of nothing. We have everything that we need. And Jesus said, but you don't know that you're miserable and blind and wretched and all this. You don't understand the depth of your great need. And right after that, Jesus said this. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. It is a bizarre picture in all of the seven churches that at this church, Jesus is on the outside knocking to ask entrance. Holman Hunt was the first to paint Jesus standing at a door and knocking. And after he painted, someone criticized the painting thinking that he had left out one crucial part. For there was no door latch or no door handle. And they said, you forgot to put the door latch on. And Holman Hunt said, no, you don't understand. Jesus is on the outside knocking, but the door latch is on the inside. And if he would be let in, we must let him in when he is knocking. Do you understand? A lot of people who claim to be Christians and people who are Christians have drifted from the authority of God's word and the teaching of the Spirit of Christ through the scriptures. And when they hear truth spoken to them by the Spirit of God, they hear God knocking. They hear the Lord Jesus knocking on their door. But because they never reach for that door latch to let Jesus in, they are essentially rejecting him and rejecting his message. It's sad to me that many of us in this room, if not all of us, have at times caused grief to the Lord because we rejected what he had for us. Jesus knew the sorrow of rejection. He knew the sorrow of injustice. On the night that he was crucified, depending on how you count them, you could come up with six or seven different trials that Jesus went to. Of course, we know that he was taken before Annas. He was taken before Caiaphas. Those two served as high priests on an alternating basis. He was tried before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas. He was tried before the Sanhedrin and Annas. He was tried before Pilate twice. He was tried before Herod. In a sense, he was tried before the people when they cried out, crucify him. In a sense, he was tried before the Roman soldiers who whipped him. But you know, there was a lot of injustice that happened at the trials of Jesus. One was that those trials, those religious trials that took place at night with the Sanhedrin, those were not supposed to take place at night. It was against regulation, it was against rule, it was against law for that to happen. Pilate acknowledged, he said, "This man hath done nothing wrong." But yet he relented to the voice of the people and allowed him to be crucified by Rome at the bequest of the people. A wicked criminal named Barabbas was let loose when the innocent Son of God might have been let loose. But the people called, when they were given the choice to either release the wicked Barabbas or to release Jesus, they said, "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." There was no justice in that. Although I would add to that, though, however, in the sovereignty of God and the plan of God, there is a sense in which justice was accomplished there. No one in that crowd was behaving justly. But you know, Jesus took Barabbas' place and died in his place when Barabbas deserved to die, just like Jesus took your place when you and I deserved to die for our sin. Jesus took our place. But no one there was interested in justice. They wanted what they wanted. They wanted Jesus crucified, and they got what they want. He knew the sorrow of injustice. He knew the sorrow of physical pain. I don't believe that was the greatest factor in Jesus' suffering at Calvary. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I don't believe that he was referring to the mere physical pain on that occasion. Later on the cross, he would demonstrate to us what was happening when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He didn't ask a question to which he did not know the answer. He asked a question so that we could know that God the Father had essentially turned his back on Jesus while he hung there taking the punishment for all of our sin. And it was that, I think, that was the greatest part of suffering for Jesus at Calvary. Why he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he did know physical pain such as we perhaps will never know. I think it may have been 2 weeks ago that we talked about the crucifixion and I described for you, but it would bear repeating in brief how that this suffering for Jesus would have begun in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Luke said that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It would have continued during the times of his torture with an instrument called the cat of nine tails, as a Roman soldier would have stepped up and not beat him 39 times, that is 40 times save one, but would have beaten him until he couldn't beat anymore and would have passed that whip off to another who continued beating him, so that Isaiah would say in Isaiah 53 that his visage was marred more than any man. You might not even recognize that he was man after this beating. In mockery, they plaited a crown of thorns upon his head and told him, "So you're the king of the Jews? Well, here's your crown." And they placed that on his head, creating wounds from an area, no doubt, that is susceptible to great bleeding there on the scalp. When he was taken to the hill, to Golgotha, after this beating and after his judgments, he was laid upon a cross. Nails were driven through the wrist area. Alfred Edersham says that that was still considered part of the hand at that time, and history tells us that in crucifixion, that is where the nails were driven, where we often say the hands, but here, and driven through his feet. And then at last, after his death, his side was pierced with the spear, where came out blood and water. He suffered there for hours upon the cross. Great physical pain. Someone who dies of crucifixion does not die from his bloody wounds, but he dies from suffocation. As fluid builds up in the pericardium, a sac around the heart and the lungs, and eventually you drown from the inside out. That's why the soldiers would typically come by and break the legs of those who were crucified, because it would hasten death. As the men hung on the wounds, they, in this position, it did not help them with their breathing to have their chest cavities stretched out like that. So they would push up on their feet to get a good breath, and then they drop down again. But if the soldiers broke the legs, you could no longer do that. Because this was the day before the Sabbath, the soldiers came by to break the legs of Jesus, but they found that he had already died. And so the centurion took the spear and put it between the ribs, where he knew that he would puncture that pericardium in the heart, and out came blood and water. Jesus suffered great pain. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, Jesus knew thirst upon the cross. He knew pain upon the cross. He knew dehydration upon the cross. He knew every kind of suffering you could imagine there upon the cross. Jesus experienced sorrow. He knew sorrow. So, and by the way, may I add to this that Jesus is, as God in the flesh, Jesus is eternal. He doesn't live merely on a timeline. He came to visit on that timeline, but he lives in eternity. So all of the pain and the suffering that would eventually come on the cross, he knew it at the very moment that he wept for Lazarus and Lazarus's kin. He knew that. He knew that sorrow. But then transitioning into a second point here, I would say to you, he also knew the sorrow of his friends. Are you familiar with the word compassion? Anytime you see in an English word the beginning C-O-N or C-O-M, com, it's a Latin prefix which means together with. So literally compassion means a passion together with something else or perhaps with someone else's passion. So if you have a sorrow, that is your passion, that is your feeling. And if I enter in an experience and I feel that sorrow with you and my heart is broken with you, then our passions have been mixed together, and that's what compassion is. I see this morning that not only did Jesus weep because of the sorrow that he knew, but he wept because of the sympathy that he knew. It was first Martha who came out to him, Mary still seated in the house, and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, our brother had not died." And later Mary came out, having wept as well, and said, "Lord," the exact same thing, "if you had been here, our brother had not died." It was after hearing this twice that the Bible says Jesus groaned in his spirit. He had compassion. Jesus is our great example of compassion. We're very often told that he had compassion upon the multitudes. He also had compassion on individuals. I love the story, though there is not a lot of detail given about it. When a funeral procession passed by for a family from Nain, and a widow from a place called Nain was burying her son. I don't know if you share this opinion, but I tend to think that parents shouldn't have to bury their children. It ought to go the other way around. And, you know, once we're like great-grandparents, perhaps, or great-great-great-great-grandparents maybe be buried, but parents shouldn't have to bury children. I wish it didn't happen that way. But some of you have had to bury children before. And Jesus had a heart for this woman. And as the casket passed by in the processional, Jesus, the funeral director's worst nightmare, reached out and touched the casket, and the guy sat up. And he was alive again. Why? Because he was moved with compassion. He entered into her feelings and her concern and her grief. The scriptures teach us in Romans 12:15, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep." I have at times heard it suggested that it's important that a minister who's ministering to grieving families, that he keep things together, that he not cry, that he have on his tongue words of encouragement and comfort and hope. But I got to tell you, there have been a number of times where I've been with grieving families where I couldn't do more than just cry. But I don't get my pastoral job description from a psychologist. I get it from the scripture. And the Bible says, "Weep with them that weep and rejoice with them that rejoice." It can be a very comforting and helpful thing if you enter into the feelings of another and show compassion as Jesus did. You see, the scripture tells us that Martha wept. It tells us that Mary wept. And it tells us that Jesus wept. Surely he knew sympathy for those that he loved. Jesus loved Lazarus, and what affected Lazarus affected Jesus. And so he came, and so he wept. Look at verse 36 in John 11. It says, "Then said the Jews," this is after they saw Jesus weeping, "Then said the Jews, behold," look at it, "how he loved him." How he loved him. This is an adverbial of manner. It's showing the manner in which he loved him. You see, when we show compassion on people, it evidences that genuine love. And we cannot show love like we need to unless we enter into that thing of sympathy and have compassion. But now let's come to what I think is the most obvious reason in this passage, or the most clearly stated reason in this passage, for the weeping of the Lord Jesus. I told you that those who came to the graveside, Mary and Martha and the other mourners, came and they wept because of what they did not know or did not understand. They did not know why Jesus had not come. and healed him. They didn't know why Lazarus had to die when he did. But Jesus wept because of what he did know. Jesus knew the sorrow. He knew sorrow. Jesus knew sympathy. But thirdly, this morning, I want you to see Jesus knew the spiritual state of the people. He knew the spiritual state of the people. Everyone else sorrowed because of what they didn't understand, but Jesus' sorrow was born of what he did understand, the state of their unbelieving hearts. Look back to verse 15, a verse that we read earlier. When Jesus finally said plainly to his disciples, Lazarus is dead, what follows is just abruptly strange. Jesus said, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Wow. How offensive that seems to sound on the surface, but then Jesus tells us why afterwards. He says, I'm glad that I was not there to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. He said, the reason I'm happy that it's happened the way it's happened is because what I want to get out of this is I want people to believe on me. I want them to turn in faith to the only hope that's available to them. I want them to turn to me. Jesus plainly stated in verse 15 the purpose of this whole episode with Lazarus to the intent that you may believe. He told Martha in verses 25 and 26, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Do you see here on this occasion, the occasion of Lazarus's death, Jesus' chief concern was that they would believe upon him. If you've been paying attention through the Gospel of John and our Sunday morning messages for many weeks now, you can tell that the whole concern of John was that people would believe. And the concern of Jesus in his earthly ministry was that people would believe on him. Go back to the beginning of the chapter again. Because as I read through this passage and I thought about Jesus' heart for us that we would believe, I realized that there are a lot of things in this passage that could cause someone to doubt. In verses 1 through 3, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. You know, don't let disease cast doubt on his love for you. I don't know what God's plan is for Gail this day, Tom, but God loves Gail. And whatever transpires in this day, God loves Gail. Some of you are suffering from sickness right now, or you have loved ones that have diagnoses that are frightening to you and your family. But understand, God loves you and God loves your loved one. Don't let disease cause you to question God's love for you. Doesn't it make sense? Doesn't it seem here that maybe Martha and Mary are doubting a little bit because Jesus didn't come and help them like they knew that he could? We know Jesus can help. We know Jesus can heal. But when he doesn't, how does that make us feel? Does it cause us to doubt his love for us or his willingness to respond? Look at verses 4 through 6, and we find another thing that can cause us to doubt. Disease could cause us to doubt, but it shouldn't. Verses 4 through 6, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Now, I don't know if those words would have made it back to Mary and Martha, but I know that the disciples heard that. And when Lazarus was dead, do you think some of them might have said, I thought you said this sickness wasn't for death? It sounds a little bit like Lazarus is not going to die at that point, doesn't it? But he did. And Jesus continued to delay, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. You ever prayed for something more than one time? And said, Lord, I know you can take care of this anytime you want to, but what are you waiting on? The need is now. The time is now. Lord, please do something now. Lord, why aren't you moving to do something for me now? Don't let God's delay cast doubt on his love for you. There are all kinds of elements in this story that could have caused doubt in the heart of Mary and Martha and even the disciples. But don't let the Lord's delay cast doubt on his love for you. What's one thing? I don't understand everything in verses 4 through 6, but one thing that's clear to me is that Jesus was confident in his purpose and what he was accomplishing. Be thankful for that. Don't let his apparent delay cause doubt. And by the way, don't let danger cast doubt on his love for you. Now let's move to the disciples' side of this story for a moment here and look at verses 7 through 8. You understand that Bethany would have been in Judea. It would have been near Jerusalem. It would have been not in Galilee, but in that area of the country where Jesus had been so threatened, the area that they had avoided because Jesus was so threatened there and people were seeking to kill him. And when Jesus said, hey, we're going to go see Lazarus, listen to what they said in verse 7. Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples saying to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not yet 12 hours in a day if a man walk? Let's pause right there. So he said, look, we're going to go to Judea. And his disciples said, you do know what they threatened to do down there in Judea, right? You can even see the disciples questioning Jesus here. Lord, do you really think that's a good idea? Could we not send flowers? Right? Could we not send a nice message on Facebook? Could we not do something different? Maybe do a Zoom call, okay? We don't need to be in Judea right now. And the disciples were voicing a little bit of doubt in the Lord Jesus, but the Lord knew what he was doing. Don't let disease cast doubt on your love for him. Don't let delay cast doubt on his love for you. Don't let danger cast doubt on his love for you. And don't let death cast doubt on his love for you. Except the Lord come back for us in the rapture, and that will happen to a generation. Except that happens, it's appointed and man wants to die. And all of us have that appointment. As I said, I'd like to think that death is for the really aged, but I've buried people as young as 8. And in my own family, my wife and I have lost children before they were born. Death isn't always for the elderly. And God knows the time of our death. But rarely, in fact, I would say never, have I buried a loved one and thought, well, I guess it was about time. I've always wished that I could have had them around longer. Haven't you? Death always seems to be too soon. Don't let death cast doubt on his love for you. Look at verse 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. They didn't understand that he was talking about death. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. How often our unbelief, our reluctance to just trust him, grieves the heart of God. The scripture teaches plainly that we can grieve God. Some grieve the Savior because they turn from the salvation that he offers. The account that I related to you earlier of Jesus dying on the cross, the Bible represents that that death of Jesus on the cross was not for anything that he did wrong. Even Pilate, his judge, said this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus hung between two thieves who were also crucified on Golgotha that day. And one of them railed on Jesus and spoke critically and mocked Jesus. And the other one said, what are you doing? We deserve to be here, you and I, but this man has done nothing amiss. Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. What I'm telling you is Jesus didn't die because he was a criminal. He didn't die because he was a sinner. My family and I read last night from the book of Mark about the trials of Jesus. And how none of the witnesses, there were many witnesses that spoke against Jesus at the trials, but none of the witnesses' testimonies were usable because they didn't agree with each other. There were problems, this is in Mark chapter 14, there were problems in the testimony that they gave, and because they disagreed with each other, they weren't usable. Jesus was not convicted of something that he had done wrong. He was crucified, and Jesus said it this way. He said, no man takes my life from me. I willingly lay it down, and I have power to take it again, and he did that as well. When Jesus died, Romans 5:8 tells us that God commendeth his love. He demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You should never look at a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross without this thought. You should never look at that picture without seeing yourself hang on that cross, because you and I deserve to be there. But Jesus took our place. The scripture promises that if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God hath raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto salvation, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you see yourself as a sinner in need of God's salvation and His forgiveness, it's already been purchased for you at Calvary, and all you need to do is call out in dependence and say, Lord, I believe that Jesus died for me, and I'm trusting Him as my personal Savior, depending upon Him for eternal life. And the Bible says that you'll have that eternal life. You'll have that gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But many turn from that. Many hear the message of Jesus dying on the cross, and it means nothing to them, and they turn away from that. And in so doing, they grieve the Lord. Some turn from the Scriptures in unbelief. They hear something preached, or they read something in their devotionals, or they hear something on the radio, and a truth in God's Word speaks to them and exposes something that is wrong in their lives, and they begin to make excuses for what they do, and they turn from the authority of the Scripture. And when they do so, they turn from the authority of what God Himself has said. Some turn from the authority of the Spirit of God in unbelief. Jesus promised His disciples in the upper room in John 16, 13. He said, when He, that is the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Jesus said, it's expedient, it's necessary for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter won't come, meaning the Holy Spirit of God. And when He comes, He's the Spirit of truth, He'll guide you into all truth. But Paul cautioned us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed into the day of redemption. What's that whole seal thing about? Well, the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit of God and His role in our salvation, that when we trust Christ as our Savior, the very Spirit of Christ Himself comes to indwell in us, to forever baptize us and identify us with the Lord Jesus Christ. He places that seal, that the Holy Spirit is that seal upon our life that secures us. And we know that we're saved, we know we're on our way to heaven, and God knows who we are because His Spirit dwells within us. We've been sealed until the day of redemption. That is, until the day the Lord takes us out of here and gives us a new body and a new existence before Him in heaven. But it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed into the day of redemption. Can you think with me for a moment about the word grief? It's most often associated with the death of loved ones. When we lose someone that we love dearly, we think about the sadness that we go through and the stages of grief that we pass through. And some of you have lost loved ones many, many years ago, and you would say that it's all the pain is still not gone. That pain is still there. That grief is still there. Think about the intensity of that grief that you've experienced. It's not always death that causes grief. I can remember a time when in a family that I know, a child who ran away from home and dishonored her parents brought incredible grief to that family. And I remember that family talking to me. I remember the grief that echoed in their voices, the hurt that was there. And the Lord brought this verse to mind, and I thought, you mean I can make God feel like that? I can bring God to a point that His voice is broken because His heart is broken for me because I've turned away from His Spirit in my life and what He's saying to me through the Scriptures and how He's leading me? That's exactly what the Bible teaches. The ones that you love are the ones who can grieve you. If you did not love them, they would have no power to grieve you. But because you love them, they can grieve you. And God warns that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Because He loves us, we can grieve Him, but we should not. Jesus wept on this occasion, I believe, primarily because of what it says about His eagerness for them to believe, because He saw their unbelief. And if we go on and look at the rest of the passage, we must leave seeing what Jesus did to affect belief. Look at verse 36. Then said, after He wept, then said the Jews, behold how He loved Him. We're in John 11 again. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? See, there we go again. More unbelief. And notice how Jesus responds. Verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in Himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto Him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been in the dead 4 days. Still, more unbelief. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, you see the heart of Jesus here? If thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank Thee that thou hast heard me. Now I want you to get, I never noticed until I read these words this month, but the significance of what he said there. The broken heart of Jesus was for a nation whom he had preached to in Judea and in Galilee and Samaria, the masses of whom had turned away from his words. They did not respond to him in faith when he spoke. They turned from his words. And in this moment of communion with his Father, he said, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast heard me. You don't turn from my words. Can you hear the grief of the Lord wanting them to believe? And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by and sit, that they might believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. That's what he was getting at. That's what he wanted. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we do? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. To which we could say, Amen. Amen. That's wonderful. That's what he's after. You see, my friend, what I want you to understand this morning is if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, before God, you are still marked for judgment for your sin, but God loves you. And he has put forth the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sent his Son to die in your place. He sent you the Word that Jesus can provide for you eternal salvation. And what he longs for today is that you would believe in his provision through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, what God wants you to do is every single day of your life, look to what he has said in his word and believe it, trust it, and obey it. Because you accept it, you receive it by faith. Anything less than this grieves the heart of God. All of God's provision that he's made for your eternal salvation, for you to spend eternity in heaven, all of it, none of it will do any good in your life if you turn from that provision. And in grief, it would mean that you would be consigned to ever, forever, to a place called hell for eternal torment. But God's heart for you is that you would be saved, that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then that you would follow him in his word. What is it that you do right now, or have done, or may do, if you're not thinking about it, that causes Jesus to weep? Maybe varied stories that we could share there, but let me tell you one thing across all of those stories that would cause Jesus to smile. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you'll take God at his word and trust Jesus as your Savior, take God at his word and walk in light of what he's revealed in his word, it brings pleasure to the heart of God.